Epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And that will be sufficient tonight for the reading. Again, it's hardly possible, although I do see, hardly necessary, although I see some folks with us for the first time tonight. We're glad to see them. And I'll take a shortcut. I cannot really take time now to explain fully what we have been doing. But in a broad general sense, we have been seeking in the next of this week to take a look at some of the claims of Calvary on a believer's life and some of the practical implications of the cross. We have been focusing particularly, as most of you know, upon that expression which occurs 6 times in the New Testament. That beautiful expression concerning the Lord Jesus, that he gave himself. We have thought about a number of connections, and I'll go over them just now, and tonight, as you know, brings us to the 5th installment of those 6. We have been interested to observe that on each occasion where it occurs, the expression itself, the substance of the expression is worth looking at, and it's also worth looking at a setting. Not only the clause itself and its immediate connection, but the context, the broader, larger context in which it occurs. Now I leave the other 4 that we have already covered. I don't want to repeat because of the time tonight. But as you can see, our statement tonight is linked with the church. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, or gave himself for her. We have thought about him giving himself for all. We thought about him giving himself for me. We thought about him giving himself for our sins. We thought about him giving himself for us. But here tonight, it is very clearly specified in Ephesians 5 that his love led him to give himself for the church. Now, again, for the benefit of those who are beginning to read the New Testament, you know that this is a word that takes a very big place in the New Testament scriptures. This word church, it occurs over 100 times, maybe about 114 times. And the older ones know this, but I just mention it in passing. Never once, out of those 114 times, does it refer to a material building. Now, very commonly in our language, in the world generally, people talk about, oh, there's a great church, you see that church there, there's a church, or there's a church, and they're talking about a building. Now that's the English language now, but just in case anyone would be confused, never once, out of 114 times, does it refer to a material building. Then, you say, what does it refer to? Well, there are, broadly speaking, 2 senses. Now there might be 1 or 2 exceptions to this, but broadly speaking, there are 2 exceptions. Two senses in which this term is implied. On the one hand, it refers to believers bearing testimony in a district. We talk about the church or the assembly at Europe, or we talk about the assembly at Lourdes. That is, believers gathered in testimony, in fellowship, in corporate unity, in a locality, just to live for the honor of the Lord Jesus. That's one sense in which it occurs very, very often. One of the big epistles of the New Testament that deals constantly with that aspect of things is 1 Corinthians. I think it's maybe away near about 20 times or so on. You read about it in that epistle, and it's nearly always used in that sense. Then, we get another sense, and we have it, I think, 9 times in this epistle to the Ephesians. Indeed, what we read tonight, we might have had it half a dozen times. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, the word church doesn't refer to Christians in testimony in a district. It refers to Christians in their totality. Right throughout the whole dispensation. And that's altogether different. So that everyone that was saved from the day of Pentecost, those believers who were there at Pentecost, and all who have been saved since, right up until the Lord comes again, everyone, every true, genuine child of God is a member of the church in that sense. Now, I'm not going into this tonight, but I just mentioned one or two things that everybody needs to keep in mind, and again, the older believers know them like A, B, C. Now, those two senses are linked in a certain sense, but they're very widely different. For example, that church that I'm speaking about now, the church in its totality, I was brought into that the moment that I got saved. You see, when I trusted Christ, and when you trusted Christ, there were two things happened, amongst others, but two things that are fairly closely linked. That very moment that you trusted the Savior, you were born of the Spirit. And at that same moment, you were baptized in the Spirit. I know there are some groups of sincere believers, and they tell teachers that getting baptized in the Spirit is a special experience for a certain class of very zealous and exercised Christians that happens later on. No. The New Testament makes it clear that at the moment of faith, I'm born in the Spirit, or born of the Spirit, and I'm baptized in the Spirit. Now that is the two results. The person that's born of the Spirit is immediately a subject of God's kingdom. And a person who's baptized in the Spirit immediately becomes a member of the body of Christ. So Spirit birth puts me into the kingdom. Spirit baptism puts me into the body. And all of those things took place. If you were like me, you didn't know a single thing about them. Hadn't a clue about them. You were just wanting to be saved. And thank God, trusting Christ, you did get saved. But all these things happened as well, whether you knew about them or not. But then you say, well, what about the local church? I was nearly 2 years saved before I got into it. Now I got into the church of the dispensation the very moment that I trusted Christ, but a couple of years later, I was brought into the local church. Now I want to tell you another thing. Some of these days I'm going to leave the local church. You just don't want to leave it. You might have to leave it by discipline. I certainly hope in the good grace of God that I don't have to leave it that way. I might have to leave it by death. Or I might have to leave it by departure when the Lord comes. I'll be going out of the local church. But you know, I'll never be going out of the other church. Once I'm in it, a member of Christ's body, that's not affected by death or by anything. I'm just there to stay for all eternity. Because the local church is something that exists for time. It's not eternal. But this other sense in which the word is used in the epistles of the Ephesians and other parts of the New Testament is referring to an entity that will exist for all eternity. Now, I'll say nothing more of reasons for mentioning that. I'll say nothing more about the meaning of the church. Now this great business would never have happened had Christ not loved us and given himself. This church is the fruit of Calvary. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. Now, in this great letter, the Epistle to the Ephesians, which we talked about a few bit last night, there are three different metaphors that are used for the church. Now, from now on, I'm going to be talking about the church as including every believer, every true believer in Christ. Doesn't matter where he hangs his hat on Sunday or anything like that, every true believer, child of God, is a member of this church, the church which is his body. Now, there are three pictures used in this epistle. That ones are well known. First of all, it's looked upon as a building. It's a building. And then it's looked upon, I've already mentioned this, it's looked upon as a body. And then thirdly, and we'll be on this a good wee bit tonight, it's looked upon as a bride. A building, a body, and a bride. Now, when each one of those pictures is used, it's not just a matter of repeating the thing. There's a different point that's been emphasized every time. When we are told that this church is a building, we are thinking about its foundation. If you go back to chapter 2, we didn't read it, we hadn't time to read it tonight, but we are told that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now listen very carefully to that. It's upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The whole thing was called a bit without him. He's the chief cornerstone, but this great building is upon a foundation. Now you see, you don't get this in the Old Testament. I have a Bible back at home yonder, and I noticed, and some of you will have noticed it as well, way back in the book of Isaiah, maybe somewhere about chapter 60, the men who printed the Bible, now it's not part of the Bible, but the men who printed that Bible, they put at the top of the page, the blessings of the church. Now listen, there's absolutely no such thing as the church in the Old Testament. Now, Abraham wasn't in the church, King David wasn't in the church, Isaiah wasn't in the church, because after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, there was a new foundation left. Now, the great man Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were the foundation of the nation of Israel. But the foundation of the church is associated with the 12 apostles, as we talk about them. And it was something new. It's a building with a foundation. Then you say, what about the body? Well, when I read about the body, I'm thinking not about its foundation, we're thinking about its function. Just the same way as different members in our bodies function. And all those different members are coordinated together so that the body can operate. So believers have now been brought together. Christ is the head. Every Christian is a member in his spiritual body. They're joined to him. They're joined to each other. And Christians can function. You see, in my little finger, what does my little finger have in common with my head? Well, it may have a number of things in common, but it certainly has this one. The life that's in my head and the life that's pulsating through my brain is also pulsating through that little finger. And that's a marvelous thought. Every true Christian in this meeting, every member of Christ's body, the very life that dwells in the Christ who sits upon the throne of God, is the life that vibrates in every believer. And it means that I can live, and I can make a spiritual contribution. I'm not a dead weight. I can live, and I can help other believers. I can live for the glory of Christ, simply because His life is in me. I would say it's a great, I suppose I can nearly say relief. I was going to use the word discovery. It's a great relief for a Christian. And a basic principle of Christianity, I'm slightly deviating now. True Christianity is not so much me living for Christ. Me live for Christ. No. True Christianity is me letting Christ live through me. Not me for him in me.
Because if I say me for him, that puts the burden on me to get something going. If I say it's him in me, the whole business starts with him. And thus, it's a building with its foundation, it's a body and its function. And then we will discover here tonight about the bride. What's the main thing? Well, of course, you're not thinking so much about those two other matters in connection with the bride. But the main thing here in this passage is that the church, that is all believers joined together, are looked upon as the bride of Christ. And in association with him, I tell you, that bride is a glorious future. You know, Christ will not be alone. Did we sing it there? We too shall reign. He will not bear his crown of joy alone. For earth, his royal bride shall see beside him on the throne. So that members of the building are on a new foundation. Members of the body have a new function. And those who make up the bride, they have a marvelous future. The building of life, because the building's not just a barn, it's a building of a temple where the light of God's glory can be seen. The building of life. The body of life. And the bride of everlasting love. Those are the subjects and the pictures that are used for the church here. Now, we're told a number of things about the bride. We'll have to get down to that just to get closer to our passage. We're told a number of things about the bride in this passage that I mentioned very, very quickly. First of all, she has been bought. He has been bought. You know, it was a custom of old times for the suitor to pay a price, the dowry, or whatever they called it, to the father of the bride. There was a price involved. In some countries of the world, it's still that. 2 cows, or whatever it might be. I don't know what some of you good men would have given for your wife. Well, I'll talk more about that in a minute. But you know, he bought this bride. She came from a very bad background. She wasn't very good looking. But he set his love upon her. But he came to Calvary and he paid the price. He gave himself. He didn't only buy her, but he bathed. There's a bathing. Not only was she bought, but she was bathed. Because the passage tells us that he loved the church, he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify her by the washing of water, by the word. Now, I'm not with the difficulties because I just haven't the time to do that. But I'll refer my own mind. Some of these brethren dotted here and there through the audience, they know that there are two opinions about this expression. Some brethren think that this means sanctified, but on a process. I think that this is conversion. He paid the price at Calvary. But you know, the moment that I heard the gospel, see what it says? Sanctify, cleanse her by water through the word. The moment that you heard the word of the gospel, and the moment that I heard the word of the gospel, and we believed the message, we were completely cleansed. And we became members of the bride of Christ. So the bride is bought, the bride is bathed. Then you say, what else does he do? Well, it tells us here that Christ nourishes and he cherishes the church. I've gone down the chapter a little bit. Now that means that he looks after the church. The word nourish is a word that has to do with food. The word cherish is a word that has to do with clothing. That is, he gives food. I'm talking now about spiritual food. And he gives warmth to his people. So as the church goes on, the church is the object of Christ's constant care in these ways. I'm not elaborating upon them tonight. You know, I have gone to a meeting just similar to this one, and maybe I went a wee bit cold. And I had a bad day. And I went a bit hungry, and there was a man stood before me, just as I'm trying to do before you tonight, and the Lord helped me, and the risen Christ threw that mug. You see, when the meeting was over, I went away. And I went away warm. And I came to the meeting as flat as a pancake, and as empty as a clean milk bottle, but I went away full and fresh and warm. What had happened? You see, it was Christ who was just looking after the church. And that has happened to millions of believers. He nourishes and he cherishes. And the bride whom he bought and bathed, he blesses with the bounty of his ceaseless benefit. And then, of course, and I like to go to this part, and I'm just sorry I cannot spend longer upon it. It tells us that this bride will also be beautified. You know, there's coming a day. And we read about it here right in this chapter, in verse number 26, 27, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing. Sometimes, when we think about the Lord's coming, and I'm not stating this as a thought, but mostly when we think that'll be great for us. We'll get away from all the tablets, we'll get away from all the pain, we'll meet the loved ones that have gone before in Christ. It'll just be great for us when the Lord comes. Now that's fine. That's fine. What I want to think about for just a split second tonight is this. Did ever we think of what it'll be for Him? You know, it'll be a great day for Christ. When the church for whom He died will be presented in His presence without a spot or wrinkle. A glorious church. I remember a brother many years ago, he told us about a translation of this verse. I know which one it is, I didn't mention it just now, but I really love it. And this is the way the gentleman translated it. He shall present her to himself a church in stainless glory. Not a wrinkle, not a sign of decay, not a spot, not a sign of defilement. Mind you, when the Lord saved us, it's an understatement to say that there were a few wrinkles. When He saved us, it's an understatement to say that there were a few spots. But do you see, when the finished product comes and the bride comes out in companionship with Christ, she'll be a bride in stainless glory. She'll be beautified. She'll be a worthy companion of the royal king and the royal prince of heaven. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that will be, to be sure, that will be a great day for us. But I tell you, it will be a superlative day for Him. A bride in everlasting beauty. I'll not go into it. I have enough here in Ephesians 5 without wandering away into the book of Revelation. But you know that she's seen as a bride at the start of the millennium. Don't worry. And she's beautiful. And when 1,000 years are up, she's described as just as beautiful. Well, you know, I see some of you, dear brethren, and you have wedding photographs hung up yonder. And sometimes I ask, when was that? Oh, they say that was 1961. And I wonder what has happened in 40 years. The beautiful bride just wouldn't be altogether without spot or wrinkle. 40 years have taken their toll. Do you see, when Christ has brought us out in glory, He will bring us out in a stainless beauty that will not fade for all eternity. The bride will be the suitable companion of His glory and the everlasting object of His love. And I say, brethren and sisters, just to get away from this part of our subject, I say this. It's a mighty privilege that Gentile sinners such as we are have a part in such a glorious company. But, as we have discovered every night in these few meetings, at least since Monday night, whenever this expression "gave himself" is introduced,
It's telling us about what Christ has done upon the cross and what the cross has produced. Every night it has told us that.
But alongside that, or in the bigger context, linked with this expression, there is always very, very practical and penetrating teaching. Now, I don't need to remind you, because you observed it in the reading, that this particular section at the end of Romans chapter 5, the love of Christ for his bride, is portrayed as a model for the love of the Christian husband for his bride or for his wife. And the Apostle Paul says here, as he speaks about Christian marriage, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Well, again, as I said last night in a different connection, the standard's just rather high. But it's the standard of the Bible. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I'm going to speak at the end of the meeting just a little bit here on the subject of marriage. Because, as you see, this expression that we're looking at is embedded just in that context. Now, the first thing I'll say quickly, very, very quickly here, I'll say a number of general things about marriage which I think are absolutely essential to get the framework for the practical side of my message. Marriage is absolutely basic to human society. It has been God's design. Marriage was not dreamt up by man. It wasn't man's idea. It was an ideal of God that a man and woman should be joined together. They should have a bond of companionship and commitment. That would give a sheltered and a stable environment should there be the upbringing of children, so that the institution of marriage is absolutely basic for the preservation and the propagation of the human race. Now, wherever marriage begins to slacken, you remember this, because I'm saying this against the background of what is out there. Wherever ideas of marriage begin to slacken and weaken, society quickly begins to disintegrate. Because the institution of marriage is the basic component of a strong society. Parents need it. Husband and wife need it. Children need it. Other relatives need it. But marriage is the core of the whole business. Now, I know you all believe that. The Bible teaches it. But I just need to state it for some of the things that I want to mention presently. Now, the second thing that I would say about marriage is this. It's not only basic. Marriage is biblical. It is the norm for human beings. It is the biblical idea. And in fact, we have it here. We have a quotation here in Ephesians chapter 5 that goes as far away back as the book of Genesis chapter 2. I might say just here that marriage is not Christian. Now what I mean by that statement is this. Christians get married. And Christians are right to get married. But marriage in itself is not a Christian institution, because God expects people to get married even they never become Christians. Marriage is something that God intended for the human race in general. Now, having said that, while marriage is creatorial rather than Christian, I also believe, and you also believe, that there is a dimension to a Christian marriage that is not true of a home where Christ is not appreciated and where Christ is not loved. It is biblical. Now, you see, what is the biblical pattern and the mandate for marriage? Well, we get it here. This quotation that I'm talking about, away back from Genesis chapter 2, God says, the man shall leave his father and mother. The man moves out from his own family unit and he's going to make a new unit. Let me say this. I'm going to speak now to you mother-in-laws and father-in-laws. There's nothing can annoy a new marriage like the pokey nose and the pokey fingers of mother-in-law and father-in-law. Now, if marriage is to survive, the apron strings must be cut. And the man moves out a new unit. He leaves his mother and his father. Secondly, there's not only the movement to create a new unit, but there's a new unity. Because the man who leaves, he cleaves to his wife. Now there's a bond. There's a public leaving of his father and mother, and then there's a new unity. The man cleaves. Actually, in the New Testament, that word cleave, the one that's used there, we talk about the marriage tie. We talk about the marriage bond. Well, the Bible talks about the marriage glue. It's as strong as that. It's glue. There's a new unit. There's a new unity. Then it says, they, that is the two, the man that has moved out from his father and mother and his new wife, the new unit, the new unity, it says, they too shall become one flesh. There's a new union. A unit that becomes a unity that becomes a union. Now, I have to speak with reserve here because of the next audience, but I will speak plainly. I take it that that union has three dimensions. They shall become one flesh. The first dimension is physical. And speaking to a wise audience, I hardly need to say anything more than that, except this. If that physical union takes place outside of marriage, the Bible makes it clear it's sin. It's sin. You can talk, you can excuse, we can accept the lowering standards of society around us, but in here tonight, dear brothers and sisters, we face the measure of the Bible, and the scripture calls intimate relationship outside of marriage sin. Inside of marriage, God can give his blessing upon it. The union can be physical. Secondly, the union is psychological. Because I'm speaking again to folks who are married, many of you are married, you know that inside marriage, there's a blending together of two personalities. There could be a husband and a wife here tonight. And for years you never even knew each other. You've met and got married, and now after a number of years, you're far closer, I'm sure of this, you're far closer to your wife than you are to your parents. If they're still alive. And you have a deeper understanding with your wife than you have with your father or mother, as the case may be, because you have become one flesh, not only in a physical sense, but in a psychological sense. And then, of course, the third dimension is a practical sense. As the husband and wife come together, there's that oneness. There are still differences that will never blend. But there's a oneness of purpose. There's a one way of looking at things. Even in the absence of your husband, if some situation comes up, you're so one with him that the decision has to be made, you would know what decision he would make even though he's not there. You'd know how you'd go about it. He would know how you would go about it. That's just because there's a marvelous oneness that comes about in marriage. Now you notice, those who have been careful, that I haven't said that marriage is spiritual. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that marriage is one of the sacraments of the church. Like many other of its teachings, that is a teaching which has no biblical foundation. Marriage does not exist beyond the grave. Marriages are not known in heaven. Marriages are for earth. And marriage is not a spiritual institution. Spirits are not married in the sense that I'm speaking of now. That's important for another subject that I may touch
another day. Now I say, marriage is basic, marriage is biblical. Just let me rehearse that. You see, there's so much divorce in our day, and so much talk about divorce, and there's such a breakdown of love and commitment. I'll be talking about that in a minute. And I think we need to come back to a clear statement of what marriage is. Do you remember the voice came and asked the Lord Jesus about divorce? He said, it's lawful for a man to put away his wife. The Lord didn't answer that for about six verses. He said, what did he talk about? He talked about marriage. He said, listen, boy. He said, before I talk to you about divorce, he says, I want to talk to you about marriage. And he said, if you men really knew what marriage was about, there'd be no talk about divorce. That's what's happened to our world. They're all talking about divorce. It's the whole thing. And the reason is that they have lost sight of what marriage actually is. Now what is it again? First of all, when there is a wedding or a marriage, there must be something public, not just two people cohabiting. No way. That's sin. The man has to leave father and mother. It's a public moving out of one sphere and the setting up of another. There's something public. Secondly, marriage is not only something public, but it's something exclusive. The man cleaves to one woman. Thirdly, marriage is something permanent. They shall be one flesh. Now, unless you're exceedingly dull or prejudiced, or you wear dark glasses, I don't think that anything could be more clear. That's the biblical ideal of marriage. Marriage is legal. Marriage is covenantal. I'm very firmly convinced of that, that it's a covenant between two persons in which they take solemn vow. And I say, and that's it. It's only a bit of paper. It's only a bit of paper. I'll tell you, that's only a bit of rubbish. It's not a bit of paper. It's a legal binding commitment of two persons for life before God. And any decline from that standard is so serious that it has to be examined in the light of solid scripture. Now, that's, marriage is basic, marriage is biblical. You say, why have you taken time to go over that? Because I want to say that marriage is blessed. You know there's a blessedness. We give the good brethren married here, happily married, we give those, I was talking about charge the other day. Those poor creatures that don't have a companion in marriage, I've got sympathy cards for you out of the door there. Well, there's a blessedness with it. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and shall obtain favour from the Lord. I tell you, there are many men in this meeting, and some of you would like to have a better wife. And some of you could tell me about our faults. I want to say this. I know most of the boys here, you know. And I've seen them in action. And I've listened to them talking. And I know just the way they go about things. And I want to say that most of the boys in this meeting, the Lord has given them a far better wife than they deserve. There's some of us that we've had to live with a targe. It was just a suit of us. And you're complaining about small things. I tell you, if God has given you a woman that has remained faithful in a world of infidelity, despite the other faults, before you pull the blanket tonight over your head, you get down and thank Him for the blessedness of a good wife. Now, I want to say, marriage is biblical. That's why I've said those other things. Marriage is belittled in our world in three ways. It's belittled practically. I know I'm broadening out my subject. You see, Calvary has something to do with a Christian home. Not just getting us to heaven. Not just saving us from hell. It is to do with a Christian home. The practical implications of Calvary, I'll come more closely to them in a minute. Marriage is belittled practically. 1900 to 1950, there were 4% of children in Britain born out of wedlock. From 1950 to 2000, there were 50. So, pregnancy out of wedlock in the first 50 years of the last century was scarce, and it was a shame. In the last 50 years, it has become almost accepted. We are on a landslide. Moral standards have left the plateau that was maintained as an afterglow of the Reformation, and in recent times of our modern thinking, those standards have plummeted until we are in the abyss of a moral quagmire. But even though the most of society out there are swimming in that abyss, the city of Newry, too bad. I would say if the statistics of that city were known, they would likely surprise us. Most of the people out there, they have no regard for the biblical standards. The danger is that the influence of that society could weaken us. And we could start slipping as they have slipped. Marriage is belittled practically. Some of the I read a book of psychology there recently, and they said that the institution of marriage should be completely dismissed. They said it was only a kind of a psychological imprisonment. It brought two people under the bondage of vows and promises, and it was only hurtful to their whole psyche. Why is it used? See, all this whole stuff that these boys are producing, professors and all this thing in university, it would put you mental if you listen to the half of it. And they're pumping that in everything, that marriage should be a keep with your own far, far more habit. I noticed some big thing out of the paper the other day, a big marriage, you know, and it was all great, you know, because she got a 16-page pre-nuptial agreement. That's where we are. Pre-nuptial agreement. The only agreement the Bible recognizes is an agreement for life. 16 pages, and she had looked at everything. I heard about a Christian mother told the child, well, she said, dear, go ahead. The little girl wasn't just too happy the way he was behaving. The marriage was soon coming up. She said, dear, go ahead. Sure, it doesn't work right, you get a divorce. She should have been ashamed of herself. You come to me a year after you're married, and you say to me, David, I made a mistake. I discovered a year ago I married the wrong person. I say, too bad, too late. Too late. Did I say to you Christian young people here, this big world out there, they always say, well, give it a try, and if it doesn't work, we have always a loophole. Listen, when you go into Christian marriage, divorce is not an option. It's life. And if you marry the wrong person, and you come in a year, I'll say, you should have found that out a year ago. That's why all you young people don't be messing about. Make the step in the fear of God with your eyes wide open. And it's the last thing. Because once you have crossed the line on the wedding day, that's it. Now, marriage is not only belittled practically. Marriage is belittled in Parliament. And most of the men that sit around Tony Blair, they've had as many partners as they would call them as they have fingers. And they have produced legislation that allows, gives breath to their own promiscuity, and it is spewed out across the land. I better not talk about it. And marriage is belittled in the press. I'm not a newspaper reader. I would listen to the radio before I read a newspaper, but I'll say this. Any newspaper I do see, if I'm interested there somewhere, I can see this, the most of them, they just love to give you a page of some marriage breakdown. And they're feeding into the populace. You know, the power of the press. We should be very much aware of this. They're feeding into the populace and the readership that this sort of breaking business is just, we can't help. It's just acceptable. It happens all the time. It's sort of normal. And what they're propagating and presenting as normal, the Bible presents as sinful. So in practice, in Parliament and in the press, marriage is belittled. Thank God in the Bible, marriage is blueprinted. So we get back to the blueprint. The only difficulty is that the blueprint is quite clear. that the standard is exceedingly high. Now you, dear wives, can take a good sigh of relief because I'm going to talk now to husbands. The wives are going to get off. The word for the wives is submit. That's a great word for women, isn't it? And I would need to explain that some other night. I promised our brother Philip here, about four things that I promised through the week we'll have to talk about some other night. So he has already hooked me, he said. To write another one, that'll nearly fill another week. No, I'm not thinking of that at all. But we'll have to talk about the wives some other day. Here Paul's talking to husbands, and he says, husbands,
first of all, let me say that this imperative here in Romans and Ephesians 5, it has absolutely nothing to do with falling in love. Husbands, love your wife. That's, you know what falling in love, you know what I'm talking about using the language, falling in love. You know, you meet a fellow there, he hardly even sees you. And his eyes are glazed, he's walking into lampposts and everything. You ever see a fellow like that? I know that falling in love, like, and the whole thing's just glamorized, and it's just wonderful. He has met some girl that has just dropped out of the sky from the courts of angels. The trouble with that falling in love, I noticed that a lot of people that fall into it very quickly can fall out of it. And worse still, the falling out leaves them more dazed than the falling in did. So this is not talking about that sort of thing. This is talking about a person who is married. This is not a matter of marrying the girl that you love. This is loving the girl you've married. And there's a world of difference. Now he says, that lady that's your wife. Paul says, you have to love her as Christ loved the church. This is not romantic love, you know. No, I love her as Christ loved the church. This is not romantic love, you know. No, I don't see too many of the magazines as you know, except the Leibert magazine. And that, but the magazines, you know that sort of stuff, you know. What do they call it? Soft top convertible. And the two of them driving along a coast. And a lovely golden sandy beach. And not a cloud in the sky. And a blazing sun. Just newly married. And sure it's just great. That's not a talk of that. You know, that's just fantasizing. And that's just romantic. This love here, this is delicious. These are the dark days. The bed needs to be made. Things need to be done. The children need to be attended. When everything's going wrong, he says, love your wife. He says, this doesn't say when she's young. Help it. He says, just love your wife. He doesn't say when she's in a good mood. He says, love your wife. See all this waffling that we do. There's not a loophole in this verse. It doesn't say, now love your wife if she is spiritual. Love your wife if she is tame. Love your wife if she is this, that, the other, the other. No, we just love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I can tell you, when Christ loved us, we weren't great samples. So that whatever it is about this love, it's not romantic, and it's not love that depends on the good qualities of the other person. Because the love of Christ for us didn't depend on our good qualities. You say, do you mean to tell me, Gillian and Nick, that I'm expected to love my wife even in the absence of good qualities? Well, she likely has far more qualities than you. You saw them 20 years ago, but they've evaporated. She likely has more good qualities than you think, but what I say is right. Ah, a little bit more here. Once we get into the nitty gritty of this, the first thing that I would say about the love of Christ for his church that should be reproduced and reflected in the love of the Christian husband for the Christian wife is this. He praised her. The church is absolutely unique. He loved the church, and he gave himself for it. His love was focused, and his love was singular. I know it's a different figure, but you people forgive me. You remember the parable he quoted? He said, I was just like a man that found one pearl. And he said, all the other pearls that were on the markets and decorating the shelves, he says, those pearls meant nothing to me. He says, I had my eye on one pearl. And he says, I sold everything that I had, and he says, I bought it. You know, my love for my wife should be the same. This completely knocks out a date on the choir. This completely rules out a line on the side. I hope all you men are listening here. This completely rules out number three. My wife is to be the one. I suppose the biggest marriage that was glamorized. You know what amazes me nowadays? You know what I do? I'm just letting them mention this. I'm so much to stop. I have to be here at 9:45 at least. So just relax. The last time I said that in a meeting, on the way down to Skibbereen, and there were two people sitting up about halfway up, and the one that got up and walked out. So it put the nonsense out of me, but I'm getting back to that. That was 2 years ago. The last time I was there, they came back anyway, so it wasn't too bad. I want to say this. You know, it amazes me. You see some of these big things. They'll pay $2 million for the wedding picture. And a couple of them will be in the divorce court in a year.
$3 million for the wedding!
And you wouldn't give snuff for the marriage. No, I hope we haven't lost the difference between a wedding and a marriage. I said the other night in a different context that a wedding is a girl's special day. But I'll tell you this, dear brothers and sisters, I believe we're going overboard with our wedding. Your gospel holes decorated like flower gardens. And you think splashes of receptions and big fancy dress, and we're spending thousands on the wedding. You know what we need to do with some of our young people? We need to invest a wee bit of advice for the marriage. And a wee bit less on the wedding. That's the word. Make the big thing of the wedding and let the marriage go to the rocks. But Paul says, now just for one. Because he says Christ loved the church and there was just one church. The most glamorized wedding of the old century was a lady, and one day she said this marriage has got crowded. She's in eternity now. I would say it was some of his crowd, and there was some of her crowd. I hope there's no marriage in this meeting tonight crowded. Marriage love is for a couple, not for a crowd. And you people know what I'm saying without elaborating any more.
He didn't only praise her, absolutely unique,
but you know he purchased her.
You know, marriage love, in the Christian sense, is not only love that praises, but it's love that purchases.
And you say, how much did he get? He gave all. He gave himself. You see, for the success of a Christian marriage, let me say here tonight, and you younger folks that are not married, listen to this. For the success of a Christian marriage, there's a big price that has to be paid. And if it's going to be a marriage as God intended it, it's the likelihood the husband will have the bigger part of it to pay. Christ paid all. Tell me this, you dear brother, what are you prepared to give up? You see, when two people get married, they're bringing together for the rest of their life to live in close encounter
They're bringing together two totally different personalities. At least generally that's the case. Opposites attract and all this kind of stuff they talk about. Two totally different personalities. And unless one is prepared to give up and the other give up, there's going to be trouble. I'm afraid that we have many Christians and they're divorced. Now listen carefully to what I say. They wouldn't dream of going to the divorce court. Amen. They're not legally divorced. They're living under the same roof. But they might as well have been divorced this year for all the good of it. They're fighting, and they're not talking. They're divorced psychologically, and they're divorced emotionally, although they're not divorced legally. Now, I'm not advising them to get divorced legally, but I'm saying this. The way in which they're living is not God's ideal for marriage, and there's nothing of Christ in it. Now you take a problem. I can talk about big problems, but I'll take the very, very smallest problem. Say, tell the girl get married, and we say he's a real stickler for tidiness. Now everything has to be in its place. Wouldn't be a her out of place if he had her. And there wouldn't be he would never think of wearing his trousers without a crease. And everything, and he got all his desk and his room and his wardrobe, and she's just a little sloppy thing. With the dishes everywhere. You know, I keep a clue in the corner anymore. And every morning he comes down and he sees a mess that she has left, and he has left a bedroom that's impeccable. I tell you, there's a small thing. She's very, very untidy. He's very tidy. And unless the both of them... Well, of course, we'll take another scenario. I know this caused a big problem in the marriage. I did my best for here. He was a stickler for time. And he said, we're leaving for the meeting at 7:30. 7:30, he was in a jar of the water ready. And she was still poking about her hot of 28. Every time. 10 minutes later, every time. Got on his skin. He was out, they were both dirty. He was out right on the bus. She was always dragging the hand. It was putting the marriage on and everything. Every day. Every appointment under pressure. Well, of course, has to be something done. So now they're going to leave at 7:30. He tells her, you'll be here 20 past. Not a word. You see, he got around it. Maybe you're the untidy one. Maybe you leave your socks lying, your boots lying, the slippers lying, the shirt lying, and everything. And maybe your wife has to worry about this, and you just have her nerves nearly like. I'll tell you, dear brother, if you're going to love your wife and appreciate your wife's comfort, you have to pull yourself up. And if you don't pull them up, lift them up. And put them in the wife's bed. Oh, I tell you, we have marriages in this hall. And there has been so much irritation and friction for years. The thing's just about to end. And the best we ever see is when you come to the Sunday morning and you smile. And as soon as you get in through the drive and the door closes, it's tap and dog for the next meeting. And it could be the husband's fault. Now, dear brother, have you been prepared to give up? You see, there's a price to be paid. Because he prized her and he purchased her. I was going to say he prepared her. You know, to tell us of this bride, the Lord has prepared her for the future eternity. Prepared her for the future, so that this bride, when he is finished with his preparations through the washing of the water by the word, this bride will just be all that God expected. You know, I believe it's the responsibility of every Christian husband to prepare his bride for the future. You said that you told us marriage wasn't in heaven. Surely I did, but I believe this, that the Christian man is concerned about his wife's spiritual welfare as well as her physical welfare. Now, he needs to know, I know a couple there. Do you pray for your wife? You know, the Lord prayed for his bride. Do you pray for our wife? Husband. He is sure tenderness and kindness. You know, I know a fellow, and they had great sadness in their marriage. And the wife, his wife was devastated, huh? I'll not tell you any more because I know what you're making, yes, that's not the point. And the poor preacher was going down. She was being worn down. And you know, every night, before they retired for the night, he read her a chunk of John Owen. God help us, John Owen. And he started into the book of Job. And he gave her a dissertation on Job. Nearly put the girl from there, but all she needed was prayer and preaching. You see, but I thought more spiritual, she should have had a better sense. Some people are not spiritual, they have no sense. All things the girl needed was a wee bit of tenderness. A wee bit of comfort. The girl had been shot, the man didn't know. He was just thinking because he loved John Owen and he loved a bit of a priest as well. He was thinking about himself, he wasn't thinking about the girl at all. The Bible says husbands would love their wives. It says he nourishes her. He not only prized her and purchased her and prepared her, but he provided for her. Now you know the whole modern idea, of course, is that the man stays at home and changes the nappies and makes the food and the wife prepare for work. That's the modern idea. What's called the rule of smart marriage. Well, I know there's tender circumstances and sickness and all that. I'm talking about the general thing and the Bible picture. The man's still expected to be the breadwinner and the woman's expected to be the homemaker. That's the Bible picture. We can depart from that if we like. But there's a problem down the road. Now he provided for, that is, he provided enough to feed her. You know, there's one thing that has given marriage a great problem, and it's money. And that's a big sticking point in marriage. There's some women I'm glad I haven't to keep in the road. I would say, the Halifax and the Abbey National and the Woolwich and every building society under the sun. I don't know how I'm keeping it. I hope you're not too demand. I hope you don't need the latest fashion. I hope you don't need a new suite every 2 months. I hope you don't always be looking for a new kitchen. But I know another lady. Long, long distance from here, and they've been in a house for 3 years and the man hasn't got her a kitchen yet. She should lock him up in the bar. I would guarantee if you were talking to the selfish Christian man, he expects his dinner on the table every day, but he wouldn't give the woman a kitchen. Wouldn't provide for it. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says, husbands love your wife. It's not the big holiday on the golden beach. It's talking about the nitty-gritty of me. Then it says he cherishes that. He didn't only prize her and purchase her and prepare her for the future and provide for her. But you know, he cherishes her. Literally, that means he clothes her. Clothes her. Maybe not in the latest fashions, but he makes sure that she's nicely presented. And he just thinks about her comfort and her tenderness. Now, I want to read you a thing here. The part of the thing to do it. I'll read you two things actually. John Wesley wasn't a man who had a happy marriage. Actually, he missed marriage twice. There were three nurses were involved. I tell you nurses. Well, we'll talk about that again as well. They said he met one nurse and he would like to have married her, but his brother interfered and he couldn't marry her. And then he met another and something else happened, and I'm not saying any more. Then he fell one day on the ice, and they took him to the house of this nurse, and eventually he married her. It was a disaster. He married her within a week. He had missed twice, and he thought a better chunk of this. Wesley's friend, John Hampton, came in. He says, once I went into the room and found Mrs. Wesley foaming with fury. Her husband was on the floor where she had been feeling him by the hair of his head. She was still holding in her hand venerable locks of his hair which she had plucked out by the roots. Some of you men can consider yourselves fortunate. In 1970, when he traveled the country, in 1971, she died. He said, I came to London and was informed that my wife died on Monday. He said she was buried this evening, though no one told me about it. So I don't think he worried too much about the funeral. And I don't know whether you'll blame him so much or not. But I want to go to the other extreme. You know, in America, there's a man called McQuilkin. He's a professor, a chancellor in the university. His wife took Alzheimer's. And he read the following before the university to the student. He resigned from his post. A man with brilliance. I can tell you a lot more about him, but I'm not. This is what he told the students. He said, my dear wife Muriel has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. He said, so far I have been able to carry on for her needs and my leadership at this college. He said, recently it has become apparent to me that Muriel is not contented when I am away. Indeed, most of the time she is filled with terror, but she is contented when I am at home. He says, it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. He said, I have made the decision to resign the post of chancellorship in this university to look after my wife. He said, perhaps it would help you to understand if I say this. This decision was made 2 days ago. But he said, really it was made 42 years ago. He said, there was a day 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel until death do us part. He said, as a man of integrity, he said, I am stopping this post to care for her so that I may keep my word. But he said, there is more than integrity. He said, there is also duty. He said, if I should care for her for the next 40 years, I would still not be out of debt. But he said, there is more than integrity. And there is more than duty. He said, I love Muriel. And he said, I do not have to care for her. He said, I want her. He said, it is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. And he left his post and he went to care for his wife. She stood beside him for 40 years. He gave her the last 10. I believe, brothers and sisters, that's a man who loved his wife as Christ loved the church. And he gave himself for her. I feel, and I'll have to abbreviate my remarks, and I'll have to stop, but I feel that maybe we find it difficult just to reach this standard. I would have said, you know, that the Lord's going to present her. Priced her, purchased her, prepared her, provided for her. He protected her. Can I say to you, husband, always protect your wife, you know. I was in another country there a while ago, and they took us to a home just a couple of newly married. I didn't know them, so I said nothing. But the man had a number of things. He says, she, and her, and she. I was talking to a Christian man lately, and he told me about a friend of his. He was cleaning out the garage one day. All the boxes there, lying on the whole place full of dust, and things lying everywhere. And he was in the middle of it, and he was racking and terrifying it. And he heard this lady's voice, and he turned and said, what? And he was absolutely horrified when he walked out and found it was a lady next door from living. He's clever. He thought it was his wife. He was rebuked. Tell me, do you speak to your wife like that? And a man loves his wife, that language is out of place. No one letting your wife there in public. I heard about a preacher lately. And he said, you know, my wife's a wonderful cook. She specializes in burnt offering. And everybody laughed, and she laughed. But she made it clear later that she was hurt to the core. Because he belittled her in public. Don't be afraid to be out. You know, Christ will present himself. Present the church to himself, and he'd bring her out in glory. And he'd be proud to be with her, if I may use that language. You know, it's a great thing for a man to be proud of and to be with her in public. You've heard the fable. You that is telling in Canada about the tornado that came through the prairies, and the carman and his wife were retired for the night. They took the roof off the whole thing, and the two of them were caught up on the bed. They were flying through the air, and his wife started to laugh. He was annoyed. He said, what are you laughing? I said, this is no thing for laughing. She said, I'm delighted. The first time we've been out for 22 years.
Have you ever taken your wife out?
You know, you see the business that I'm in. It means that many of you people are enjoying times with your wife that I'm away here and she's sitting on her own. And I have certain times that I give to my wife. And there's some of you people that are looking for a meeting just at the time that I have set aside for it. In no chance. Just some other preacher to tell you. And the time for you, good brother, I love to hear your Bible problems. And you told me for your Bible problems just the time that I have set aside for her. I tell you, be deep and look after you, for he loved it. That's for her. If a man's not prepared to give time for it, what would you say? You should put the Lord first. You're absolutely sure about that, man. There's hardly any principle that has been more valued about than that one. Men have sacrificed their wives and families under the pretense of serving the Lord. And irremediable damage has been done, but other men have done it well, and the Lord is blessed. I better not go into that thing altogether. He presents her. He protects her. He precedes her. He's right in front. You know, the Lord is the head. I still believe that a man should be the leader in the house. You say, well, I don't know. You know, there's nothing dangerous that puts a marriage in danger like a soft husband. And he's so wimpish that he can't take the season. Now, Christ is the head of the church. He loves the church. And dear brother, you say, but my problem is women that won't follow. Yes, to be sure. Maybe a bigger problem is men that won't lead. See all this talk about, she's the better half. See her. She's the better half. Pass it all on to her. That's just the opposite of the Bible. Because the man is. Now, I better stop there. I've gone on far too long, but it's a big subject, and I can see that you would take more, and I better not give any more. But I tell you, it's a high standard. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. May those of us who are married, may we rise higher. May those of you in the meeting who are not married, may you take the steps carefully and thoughtfully. For it's a big commitment. I just two things to say, and 30 seconds less will do me. It's something that I'm very thankful for. A matter of gratitude, and there's another matter of concern, of request. The subject of gratitude is this, that my wife's not here today. And don't you send her a gift. And my request is this, that the standard I've talked about and the things I have mentioned, I have failed. And I hope you'll pray for me. And I'll pray for you. Because remember, brothers and sisters, Christian marriages are under attack. The pressure is on. The devil has launched an onslaught on the Christian home. May God help us to appreciate the standard and to practice it for his glory, shall we pray. Our Father, we commend to thee thy word and our meditations upon it. We ask you to bless thy people. We thank you for every happy and godly marriage represented in this meeting. We thank you for all who are moving in thy fear, with commitment one to each other, and care and consecration. And we pray that thou will enable us in some measure to reflect the affection and the commitment, the sacrifice of thy well-beloved Son. We thank thee for him, and we leave the meeting in thy fear, and ask for thy blessing in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.